All right, everyone got a Bible? You're going to need one. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You know, I was half tempted to delay starting the service by 5 minutes just to see if anyone got impatient. But I didn't. Patience is our subject for this morning. James chapter 5 verse 7. And isn't it just such a topic for us today? We get impatient just over the simplest of things, don't we? We get impatient if a bus is late or if a train's late. We get impatient when our children don't learn a lesson the first time we tell them. Or maybe that's just me, I don't know. But we get impatient. We get impatient at a red light. And I think actually that while clearly there's always been a need to speak against impatience, it really feels like in our day and age there's, I don't know, just an epidemic of impatience. And a lot of that I think is probably because of our that dear, incredible mixed blessing that is the internet. It turns out that if a web page takes more than 4 seconds to load, that's 4 seconds, one in four of us will quit. It's like life has moved on in those 4 seconds. I don't care anymore. I'm like, really? Also, apparently, if Amazon had a 1 second page delay in every page load, they would lose $1.6 billion a year for 1 second, or $3,000 per second, because we're impatient. We are. One writer on this said that technology has made us impatient. We no longer enjoy pausing or remembering. We log on, tune in, dial up, maybe this is a bit dated, and speed off like drag racers, leaving in our wake a swirling cloud of historical dust, memory, perspective, and people. So very poetically saying how, because we're always after the next thing, because we're always impatient for the next great thing, we don't want to be left behind. Actually, what's the casualty is we've lost the ability to reflect and remember. Another writer said, technology only does what we want it to do, and we want it to do everything faster. We speed date, we eat fast food, we use self-checkout lines at grocery stores, we try a one-weekend diet, apparently some people do, we pay extra for overnight shipping, we honk when the light turns green and the car in front doesn't move, we thrive or dive on quarterly earnings reports, we speak in half sentences, we start things but don't... No, that's the end of the quote. I thought that was cute. Impatience. So, you know, and it's funny because what we'll see as we get into the text is that actually the impatience that James had in view is a lot different from the kind of impatience that I've just been talking about. I've just been talking to you about how impatient we get over trivia. And James is talking about something quite different. So, anyway, by way of a brief recap, James is, as you'll know, he is talking about how faith works. Faith works. Faith is practical. And really, I don't know if it's just me, but James has just been poking us, I think, in this book. He's just saying, here's some things you need to think about. Some things need to change. And the book should be changing us, should have changed us, should be transforming us. And my prayer is that even today, this would not just be some new information for us to download and not remember, but it would be something that will transform us. So the overview then is, again, for the book, is if I have saving faith, that is to say, if we've believed the message of the gospel, that we who were dead in sin have been made alive, that if we've believed that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has washed away our sins, it leads to regeneration, and if we believe that we have thereby become a new creation, then we should be different. We should be different. And not just talk different and speak in slightly new language with these funny new words in our vocabulary like repentance, but actually and we probably don't look different either, but actually we are transformed. We act different, new creation. And that's what James is getting at. This is what it should look like. And last week we were talking about at the beginning of chapter 5, actually the end of 4 and the beginning of 5, we were James seemed to be speaking to the unbelieving rich, this group of people who are self-indulgent, they're just into self-gratification, and it's all being done at the expense of the righteous. And that last verse there, you, these rich ones, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person, he doesn't resist you. And then today it seems to be, well, how then should the godly person, the righteous one, react to this kind of injustice? How do we respond to hardship, persecution? What do we do? And I thought it would be good for us just to take a step back and read all of the texts before us today. It's James chapter 5, verse 7, and we're covering all the way down to, well, verse 12, actually, so not that far. So let's just turn there. Hopefully all eyes are on the Bible. Let's read then. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And Lord, we do pray, God, that you would speak into our hearts through your word. Lord, this is your very word. Lord, let your word remain, let your word be proven true this morning, and let my words fall away. Father, speak, we pray. Amen. So, the therefore in verse 7 connects us back, okay? It's easy to approach this as a separate topic, and in many ways we are opening a new topic of patience. But actually, the therefore connects us back. How should these righteous ones respond to injustice, oppression, persecution? And the answer is patience. Steadfastness. Patience and steadfastness. And you know what? And I spent probably more time than was healthy trying to distinguish between the two of those. And I don't speak Greek, so that took a while. And actually, in the end, there isn't a lot to divide between them as far as I could tell. They are both talking about waiting in difficult circumstances. They're both talking about enduring hardships. They're both talking about bearing with other people, especially of God. God bearing with us. His patience leading to grace and delayed wrath. It could be that one of them is more focused on people, one of them more on circumstances, but at the end of the day, they're really saying the same thing. Endure. Endure. So let's look at it verse by verse then. Verse 7 of chapter 5. Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So look, no, first thing, write this one down. Patience is commanded. It's a command. And it reads as in your ESV as be patient. And in fact, in every version I checked, which was, I don't know, half a dozen, it's be patient. But actually, it's a single active verb. You know, it almost comes across as, oh, well, you need to be in this, you know, be in this state of mind called patience. No, it really probably, if you wanted to put it as emphatically in English as it is in the Greek, it's endure. Endure. Do it. It's active verb. Until when? Until the coming of the Lord. This is just one of those great words. The parousia of the Lord. And this was just one of those words that at the time, certainly in Hellenism, it meant that it was a word that was used to refer to the arrival and the presence of majesty and dignity, even divinity. So it's a very high and lofty word, talking about that kind of thing, the arrival of the Lord in this case. So let's dig into this a little bit. You'll have noticed in our reading that the coming of the Lord comes up twice, the judge is at the door. This is a major theme for us this morning, the coming of the Lord. So let's get into this. The parousia. We believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah of the Jews. This is our belief. He came, as the scriptures said, right on time. But instead of the Jewish people at large welcoming him as king, he was rejected and he was murdered. And inadvertently in doing so, they fulfilled many prophecies, in particular that he must die for our sins and their sins, bearing their sins on the cross. And then he rose from the dead. This is the scripture. This is what it teaches, straight up. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the Father. And let's take a look at that. I think this is going to be on the screen, but it might be worth turning there. It's Acts 1 and verse 6. Hey, it's on the screen. Awesome. Acts chapter 1 verse 6 says, so speaking of the disciples with the Lord Jesus, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So there is the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice four things in this text. Number one is Jesus ascended visibly and bodily into heaven. They saw him go, and you can almost imagine them gaping up into heaven as he disappears. Okay, he went up. They saw him go up. Number two, he will come again in the same way. I would argue that perhaps there's a slight difference in that every eye will see him the second time. But he will come again in the same way, that is to say, visibly, bodily. He will come again. And the word used for that event is the parousia. Parousia of the Lord. Third point is, the disciples don't know when. Okay? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Disciples do not know when that is going to be. And then fourthly and finally, until he comes, the disciples receive power to attend to Christ's mission here on earth until he returns. So he gives the church a mission. He said, this is what you need to do until I return. So great. So coming back into James then. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, until the parousia of the Lord. And I wonder how you feel about the fact that it isn't even until things get a bit easier. Be patient until you find a different job where things aren't so tough. Be patient until your children grow up. No, it's be patient until he comes. Be patient. It's a lifelong commitment, a lifelong exhortation. It goes beyond whatever thing we find ourselves in right now. Be patient. That's our calling. And also note this. It's not be patient, brothers, until you go to be with the Lord or until you die. It's until he comes. And I just find it fascinating that this first generation of believers had the expectation that the Lord Jesus Christ would return in their lifetime. I find that fascinating. And we'll see that. We'll talk about that in a bit. But I thought I'd point that out right here because we see that. Is it now, Lord? No. But just crack on. And James is saying, be patient until the Lord returns. Not until you die, not until you go to be with the Lord, until he comes. Wow. So then, still in verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. So this is for all of you non-farmers among us, that includes me. We're talking about the agricultural season. Certainly there in Israel, you had the early rains shortly after seeding in autumn, around about October, I think. And then you had the latter rains, the late rains, in the spring, which was just before the harvest. And you needed both of those if your crops were going to be healthy. And so, not surprisingly, though the early rain and the late rain were seen as blessings from the Lord. You know, the Lord our God designed the water cycle for growing crops. Of course he did. He knew what he was doing. He's very wise. So the farmer is our example, our first example here of patience. And I just think the picture's great. And we can learn an important lesson here, I think. The farmer, he works hard. He labours, right? If he doesn't labour, he don't eat. Planting and sowing and toiling and then ultimately reaping. He labours. But it's all for nothing unless the Lord sends the rains. Nothing good. It won't work if the Lord doesn't send the rain. So what does he do? So listen, he labours in that which he can control. He works hard where he can control, and then he trusts God for the things he cannot control. How often do you fret over things that we can't control? And how often do we fail to act in the places that we do have influence and control? The farmer's a great picture for us to consider. He trusts God for the precious fruit of the earth. It's a great picture. And then this, verse 8, you also be patient. And there it is again. You do it. You also endure. You know, we think of patience often, I think, as a character trait, don't we? Oh, well, I just don't have it's not my personality to be patient. I'm an impatient person. Well, that's not how James sees it. James sees it as you do it. You choose. Make a choice. It's an action. If patience doesn't come easily for you, then you don't just say, it's just how I am. You need to live with me. You need to be patient with me. No. Choose obedience. Choose patience. You know, I think that starts with recognizing that impatience is sinful. And then the second step is, after realizing that and agreeing with the Lord that it's sinful, is repenting of it. It's not, okay, fine, I'll try harder to be patient. Come on! No. Recognizing that it is not what the Lord wants. Recognizing that the Word of God calls impatience a sin. That he exhorts us to be patient. And then surrendering to the Lord, God, help me in this. Make that choice and allow the Spirit to transform your disposition. This is what James is saying. Look at the next thing. Establish your hearts. How am I going to be patient? How am I going to do this? I don't know how to do it. Establish your heart. Or if you're reading your New American Standard, and more literal translations will have this, strengthen. Strengthen your heart. Fix so it stands upright is the sense. It's almost like cement. You know, lay it firm. Or if you like, make a choice. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to do this. I strengthen my heart. I strengthen my resolve. This is what I'm going to choose. It's right, it's God's will, it might not be easy, but by faith I know he'll empower me to do it. There's a great example of this, of the use of this word, strengthen, actually, in Luke 9:51. And you'll probably spot where it is in this verse. It's speaking of Jesus, and it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face. This is what I am doing. I'm going to Jerusalem. This is my purpose. This is what God the Father is calling me to do. He set his face. It's the same word, strengthen his resolve. This is what I'm going to do. Well, let's crack on through the text then. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There it is again. question then. Well, when's he coming? He's at hand. Great. Is that now? When's he coming? If you look at the next verse, it says the judge is standing at the door. Well, why doesn't he come in? Well, are we just talking about patience? Where's the patience? So here's the thing. The New Testament teaches for us the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's right there, just about to come in, just about to come. And yet it's written nearly 2,000 years ago. Well, hold that thought. We'll deal with that in a second. This is like one of those topics that we need to explore, and we will, but let's crack on through the text, and then we'll cover that off in a mo. So verse 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So we're talking about patience, we're talking about establishing your hearts. And then, well, how does James think that we might be tempted to be to not be patient? What might that look like? Groaning, actually, is a more literal rendering of that word. Groaning at one another. You know, doesn't it take us right back to James 3? Watching our words. You know, it's the, I thought I could rely on this person to... Said he was going to do it, and then he... That's what it is, okay? Don't do it. Don't grumble against one another. This grumbling, according to James, is an outworking of our impatience. It's our blaming one another. Oh, this would have gone great if... It's that. Hey, we don't have to we don't always vocalize that, do we? But it's there. We know. I had a great plan, but didn't work because of that guy. You know, have you noticed that whenever something bad happens on the news, you watch the news, and generally it's bad stuff that's happened. And what's the thing that people want to know? Who is to blame? Someone needs to go to prison. Who needs to get sued? Who's to blame? You know, and there's a sense in which when there has been a law broken or there's been injustice, then you know, we need earthly justice. It should happen. But in the church? In the church, James says, who are you to judge? If you are grumbling, James says, you're inviting judgment. Don't grumble, that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge standing at the door. I'm guessing you don't need me to expound on who that is. That I think the capital J is a good clue as to who we're talking about right there. The judge. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His prerogative is to render judgment. Only he knows all of our thoughts and all of our actions. He alone looks on the heart. He is uniquely equipped to judge. Not you, not me. So James says, do not grumble against one another, that you may not be judged. Don't grumble. Choose patience. You know, and I was struck by this verse here from 1 Thessalonians 5. It says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So you have there these three different groups that you might find in the church. The lazy bones, Yeah, well, the idle, the faint-hearted, and the weak, okay? Maybe we'll just leave it with that. and all of them need to be treated slightly different. The idle need admonition. There needs to be encouragement, and there needs to be help. But we all need patience. There needs to be patience towards all of them. You know, I mean, it might grate on us to be patient with the idle. What? Be patient with them all. Verse 10 then, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, So in addition to the farmer, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we've seen the farmer, where we saw how patience is not the same thing as passivity. Patience doesn't mean you sit there and wait. Patience, in the case of the farmer, looks like I'm going to labour where I have influence, where I have control. I'll trust God for the rest. Patience. And now we have the prophets and we have Job as well. And it seems to me that James has in mind a similar thing that the writer to the Hebrews had in Hebrews 11. We've got time. Let's just take a quick look at that. In Hebrews 11, verse 32, we read how the writer is just sort of name-checking some guys and going through what they endured. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All sounding a bit familiar to those who were coming to the Judges studies, I'm sure. Where did I get to? Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Isn't it interesting? Maybe this is just me. Isn't it interesting that sometimes they obtain promises? Sometimes they stop the mouths of lions and quench the power of fire. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Sometimes this is what happened. And then you've got others like, Jeremiah. You would seldom find a more faithful prophet than Jeremiah, and yet he prophesied over and over and over again, surrender to the Babylonians and you'll be fine. But Judah didn't. In fact, they lobbed him down an empty well and they would have left him to die. And then after the captivity, he said to the remainder in Jerusalem, don't go down to Egypt. They went down to Egypt. And Jeremiah went with them, weeping at their disobedience. You know, and other prophets were sawn in two. We've got Zechariah put to death on the threshold of the temple. For some, miraculous deliverance. For others, not so much. And they're all there, sort of lumped together for us. Sometimes you and I will receive rescue from whatever hardship we're in this life. Sometimes we'll be healed of sickness. Sometimes we will see the end to whatever it is we're enduring. Sometimes not. Sometimes the deliverance for us will be when he comes. But you know what? What does James say? We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We consider them blessed. After the fact, we look back and say, those guys were blessed. They have a good reward, a good inheritance. They've done well. They've pleased God by their godly character. So, again, and that's what we read, isn't it? Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Endure the hardship. Not because relief is promised next week or next month. That's not our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. You know, Peter put it like this, in the call to endure as long as necessary, Peter said this. He said in 1 Peter 2, verse 19, he said, this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Answer, not a whole lot. But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Amen. To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. So, you and I might have something that we have to endure at work, or at home, or with our health. Peter says the church is called to this. We're called to this. And when you and I establish our hearts, strengthen our resolve, we're called to this. I will endure this with grace. Then that's a gracious thing. It's to our credit. When we endure it, mindful of God, it's to our credit. And then Job. Interesting guy. James is obviously fairly confident that his readers will have heard of Job. You know, it's interesting, actually. Ezekiel chapter 14 upholds Job along with Noah and Daniel as three great examples of righteousness, of great righteousness. It's fascinating, that is. And some would argue, I think, that reading through the book that bears his name, all 42 chapters of it, is in itself a test of patience. It's, it's a long old book. And for those who have, if you haven't read it, then the story is Job suffers immensely. He was a very rich man, very wealthy, great family. And he loved them. He loved his 10 children. He prayed for his children. He offered sacrifices on behalf of his children just in case they sinned. He loved them. But in apparent coincidental tragedies, he lost all his wealth and his whole family, all his children, in one day. I say apparent because if you read the story, you'll see it wasn't anything but a coincidence. But what did Job do? He refused to curse God. He refused to blame God. He said this, "The Lord's given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And you know, then you know the story. Job is then afflicted further with just this horrible disease, skin disease. And a lot of the book is dark. It's a dark book. It's hard reading. Job is lamenting and protesting to his three friends. They're accusing him, saying, "Job, dude, this doesn't happen to righteous people. People who God's pleased with, this doesn't happen. So just fess up, man." And Job's like, "No, I have done nothing wrong." And he says, "Lord, I just want to come to court with you and I will argue my case for my innocence." Well, there you go. 42 chapters summed up in a few sentences. In the end, God vindicates Job. His steadfastness under great trial is rewarded. You know, God himself says to the three friends, "You have not testified rightly of me like my servant Job has." That's what he says. But the point is this, there was a purpose to it. There was a purpose to all of it. Job couldn't see it initially. Now, the perspective that we have of that whole narrative is God is working. Satan is coming and saying, this guy, Job, he ain't all that. He's only worshipping you because you've given him all this cool stuff. Take away his toys and he'll curse you to your face. And actually, in the end, God was glorified, Job was vindicated, Satan was humiliated. That was the purpose. The Lord wants you and he wants me to remember that he is compassionate and merciful. And that was true in Job chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way through. Job had to, see that, believe that by faith. Sometimes so do we. One day, the purpose will be clear. Right, okay, now at this point, why don't you turn to 2 Peter 3, please. So there's just a couple of other things I wanted to cover off before we move on to that last verse in our section today, which to me, it's felt a little disconnected from the rest of it, so we'll take that as a final thing. So 2 Peter 3, please. And what I'm going to try and do here as we look at this text is, cover off two things. One is, how do we understand the Lord being at hand, at the door, behold, I am coming soon, for 2,000 years? What do we do with that? And the second thing will be, what is the value of our enduring hardship and trial? What's the good that comes out of this? Peter is going to help us out with both of those two. So let's take a look. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. He says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commander of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So there, again, we have the fact that pastors like James show us that Christ's return is soon, imminent. You know, Jesus, very cryptically, right at the end of John's gospel, he said this. He said, "If it's my will that John the apostle remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." And so there was this, it spread throughout that whole generation of believers that Jesus is going to come back before John dies. And then John himself has to write, "That's not what he said, guys." But that was how it happened. So there was this expectation, this first century expectation, any minute now. They're checking their watches, any minute now. And then on the other hand, you've got passages like Peter where you can't, it seems to me that Peter had an awareness that there's going to be generations. You know, ever since the fathers fell asleep, scoffers are going to come. Where is the promise of his coming? So this is sort of like, and you'll see both of these as you go through the New Testament. On the one hand, imminent. It's right now. It's now. It's just a little bit longer. And then there's stuff that's going to happen. And, you know, I'm convinced that it's God's intent that believers throughout all generations have the mindset that Christ is coming imminently. I think that's what God intended. Whatever generation in which you find yourself, Christ is coming soon, imminently. Matthew 24, 44. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And we could go on to the parable of the 10 virgins right there, same section. Five of them were not ready. Five of them were ready. And the answer, the application is, be ready. Be perpetually ready for the return of the Lord. You don't know when it's going to be. What does that readiness look like? What do I do? It looks like staying awake. It looks like enduring. It looks like being about the business of the Lord. Didn't we read that in the beginning of Acts? You know, you're going to receive power to do my work, go through, carry out the Great Commission till I return. There's work to do. That is our being ready, is doing the work of the Lord. So Peter says there's going to be these scoffer guys. Where is he? Things today, just the same as yesterday, same as the day before, same as last year, same as 10 years ago, things aren't the same. Just the way they've always been. Why do they say that? Well, for this reason. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter says part of this, oh, things just continue as they always have, nothing changes, is linked to deliberately forgetting how the world came to be, how the Lord created the world. He created the world through the very word of God, just as it says, Genesis chapter 1. You know, long ago, actually a few thousand years is long ago from our perspective, God created the world. And part of saying, actually no, things just continue as they always have, slow process over millions of years, this is part of that same deception. Denying the creation is linked to denying the return of the Lord. This is what Peter was saying. They deliberately overlooked this fact. Deliberately forgetting that God created miraculously and that he previously judged the world. Not a small part of land. He judged the world, in Greek, pretty clear, through a flood, a global flood. And isn't it interesting today how few will accept that the world has been flooded globally? Isn't it interesting? Even in the churches, we see that. Even though, you know, it's fascinating. It's just fascinating. Go online and just search. Marine fossils, mountains. Enter. Scientists are baffled by the marine fossils that have been found 20,000 feet up the mountain. They're thinking, I don't find that too baffling. I mean, why would that be baffling? The mountains in Tibet, the tallest mountain in the world. Large marine mammals even, fossils. Anyway, interesting. Peter says a failure to accept God's recorded history will lead to a failure to accept God's recorded future. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Yeesh. So when's that going to be then, Pete? Well, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Or to put it another way, God sees time different to you and me. We don't look the same. And so we're here thinking 2,000 years and you're at hand. God's like, that's like a weekend, a couple of days. He doesn't see it the same way we do. You know, interestingly, you know, I always look at that verse in that sort of context, but if you flip it around as well, God sees a day as 1,000 years. What can the Lord, what can we achieve, what can mankind achieve in 1,000 years? God can achieve that in a day. Easy. But then this, you see, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness. Not like we count slowness. But is patient towards you. There's that word. He's patient. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Wow, what does that look like? I have no idea. But it's going to happen. Anyway, the point, the reason for the delay, because God wants to save as many as will turn to him. He wants as many people to repent as possible. Every moment that the Lord delays is because God is patiently waiting for repentance. People to turn to him. That's the reason. Every day that the Lord tarries, you and I have an opportunity to preach the gospel, to carry out this work, to appeal, be reconciled to Christ. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brilliant. I love that. What is the application? What is the so what for the fact that God is coming, that Jesus is coming, and that he is going to bring everything to a conclusion? The application is godly living. The application is living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening. How can that be? How can we hasten the coming of the day of the Lord? You know, I don't know exactly how that works, but given that we've just read how that the reason for the delay of the Lord is to give as much time for repentance as possible, the Lord is just pleading, people repent, be saved. We can hasten the coming of the Lord by being part of that work. Let me show you one other thing, actually. And this is something that I would be lying if I said I fully understood. But what we're going to see is that our obedience, our moment-by-moment choices that we make to allow God's life to live in you, the new creation, to control, it will have eternal benefit. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, which I've just abbreviated slightly, just taking the last part of the verse, it says that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life. Yeah, we get that. Makes sense. And also for the life to come, the eternity that's coming hereafter. Godliness today has a profit for our eternity. What's that look like? I don't know. But I'm exhorted by this. I'm exhorted. You know, that's why Peter went on to say in chapter 3, where we've just been looking, he said, Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. His patience, his delaying is to be counted as salvation. And I think that is the second sense of salvation, by which I mean sanctification. The ongoing, moment-by-moment salvation which we enjoy as the Lord works in us. Just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. Do you get it? Each day that the Lord tarries, even if we're suffering, each day that the Lord tarries is to your benefit. And sometimes that's hard to take. That's hard to take. But it is to our benefit as we choose, as we strengthen our hearts, as we establish our hearts, to choose patience, endurance, long-suffering. You know, and then what does Paul call it? Momentary and light. Momentary light affliction. Working in us a greater way of glory. You know, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of James, doesn't it? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There it is again. James is saying, choosing this, God is working in you. Perfection, completion. We count it joy because there is a purpose. Because there is eternal benefit. It's part of how God is making you awesome. It's a biblical word, I think. Okay, so what do we do? If you're suffering, if times are tough, it's tough at work, it's tough here, it's tough there, what do we do? Thanks for the exhortation to be patient, James. I'll go ahead and try. He's given us some good reasons. It's for the betterment of my tomorrow. I get it, but tomorrow's Monday morning and I sucks at work. What do we do? Well, look, I've got two things, okay? And one of these things we've already seen is, number one, we have that exhortation to establish or strengthen our hearts. If obedience has led you to where you are, and the Lord hasn't led you out, then endure, there is a purpose. Believe it by faith. I'm telling you it's true. The scriptures are telling you this is true. There's a good purpose in it. Trust him. However, if you're where you are because of sin, if times are tough because of sin, we've read that already. Peter says that ain't to your credit. First step, repentance. Sneezing. First step is repentance. Acknowledging I've gone astray here. Things ain't right in my life. Things are not good. I get it. And I can see that's because of me. Repentance. Turning to God. You know, our text says he is compassionate and merciful. Confess to God. Receive his forgiveness. You know, and God's forgiveness is complete. It is eternal. It's thorough. But the consequences of sin, they sometimes remain. So the first thing is establish and strengthen our hearts. Trust him. But the second thing is this, pray. You know, there's a tension. There's a tension with this and many other biblical exhortations, which is that on the one hand, we have that exhortation, we need to do it. But on the other hand, we pray for it. Our choosing to do it will look like praying for it, because you and I both know that with the best will in the world, if things are tough at work, we can't just, I'm going to be frightened if it kills me. It's not how it works, right? Colossians 1 verse 9, this is a prayer of Paul, which I've just abbreviated slightly just to make it a bit clearer for our purposes. Paul says, Colossians 1 verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be strengthened with all power, strengthened, establish your hearts, with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So James is saying, you establish your hearts, you endure, you do this. Paul is saying, I'm praying for this. I'm praying that God may strengthen you with his power according to his glorious might for this purpose, endurance and patience. Do you see? I hope you see this. I hope you see that that tension. If you and I are going to choose to be obedient, then it looks like praying, God, I see this in your word. I see the struggle in my heart. I know I can't do this, God. But that isn't our default prayer, is it? Our default prayer is, oh, God, times are really tough. Can you get me out of this one? God's like, what do you... I have a purpose. I have a purpose in this. God's not impatient. I probably shouldn't have implied that. God is not impatient with us. God is patient. He is working through these things. But sometimes our prayers just miss the mark of what God would have our hearts to do, and how we would be seeing these circumstances. He wants to work things out for you and me to have a better eternity. That's what he wants to do. He would rather you and I have a slightly less comfortable present and a much more comfortable eternity. That's what he'd rather. The prophets are considered blessed because they remain steadfast. Even the ones who were so badly mistreated went to their deaths painfully. We consider them blessed. Why? Because they remain steadfast, and we know that they're in heaven right now. Good times. Is God giving you an opportunity to be more blessed? So let's take the last verse now of James 5, verse 12. Last verse of our section today. It says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And it seems like a closing remark. James is starting to wind up his letter with some final things. You know, James says there, above all, and I was like, what do you mean above all? Does that mean I should spend more time on this text? And I'm not, don't worry. You know, if it really is that important, why did he just leave it just a few words? And it seems that he's sort of saying, I'm wrapping things up now. Winding down. Now look, what's he saying? He's saying, don't make oaths. Just let your word be good enough. you and I should have a good enough reputation, or this is what we should aim for, strive for, that if you tell somebody, yes, I'm going to get it done, for them it's done. Whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're in the church, if you said yes, it's a yes. You're going to get it done. That's what this is saying. You know, Jesus had some stern words for the Pharisees who loved to make elaborate oaths. They wouldn't say, I swear by the temple that I will do whatever. They would say, I swear by the gold that is sparkling in the temple. And they would make it as long as they could. And, of course, the more extravagant it was, then, oh, yes, wow, he's definitely going to be keeping that promise. And Jesus is like, what? What are you doing? You can read that in Matthew 23. Just don't do that. Don't be that way. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, he said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for that's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Pity. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So you get it right. People who were not confident enough that their word was good enough would swear by something greater than them. I will do it. Don't, just yes or no. Are you going to do it? Yes or no. You know, and it's interesting because God himself is pleased to make oaths. I think the most prominent of these are probably the promises in that God himself made, for example, to Abraham. In the end of Hebrews 6, you can read how the writer says God couldn't swear by anything greater than himself. So he swore by himself that he would bless Abraham, that he would give Abraham the promises. But God says, don't be like that. Just with your words, simple yes or no. So let's wrap up then. Our conclusion is this. You may or may not have noticed this, but on occasion, you and I will be called to show patience. And a lot of the time, we fail to show patience in the most trivial of circumstances. And we can make excuses for that. We can say, oh, well, this is important. Actually, just why are you in a hurry? What is so important that you need to be disobedient to the word of God and be impatient? This is our culture. You don't get to work at 9:01, you get to work at 9 o'clock. Well, how about we just get there even earlier, and then we don't have to hurry. We need to be patient. The farmer knows he must focus on what's under his control and then patiently wait for God to work. You can't cause your child to grow up to love the Lord, but you can sow the seed of the word, and you can show him how a Christian is to love, how he is to live, how he is to pray, how he is to forgive, how he is to serve. You can show him that. That's where you do have control. You can't control your career, but you can work with faithfulness, you can work with integrity and diligence even when no one's watching. That is in your control. You can do that. And then you can trust God for the rest. Patience is not a character trait. It is something to be chosen. As the Lord set his face to go to Jerusalem, you and I choose to set our hearts to allow God to work in us to fulfill his will. You know this, right? You can probably quote this. 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Oh, the first one? God's agape, selfless love is needed in our hearts. And we pray for it, we choose it. This is love. This is love. It's patient, first of all. Loving one another, that means that we will not grumble, blame. We'll bear with one another, even the idle. We'll bear with one another. And we'll bear one another up. The Lord is returning imminently. He is at hand. He is at the very door. And we want to be found faithful when he comes. Each day that he delays is an opportunity for more people to repent and turn to him for salvation. Each day that he delays is another chance for you and I who have believed to do good, to serve him, for which he will reward us eternally when he comes. Praise God. So let's watch our tongues. Let's be men and women of our word as we patiently await the return of our Lord. So we're going to take communion together. And I think it's very apt because we know that the Lord left communion as an ordinance for us to do until he returns. We do it until he returns. Until he returns, we take the broken matzah, and it reminds us of his broken body for us. We take the grape juice, and it's a symbol, a reminder of his blood shed for us, the blood by which our sins are washed away. It's a reminder of his sacrifice, which takes away our sins by faith. And if you're here today, and you've accepted the Lord's death on the cross as your only hope for forgiveness, if you have seen and believe that he took upon himself on the cross all that you deserved, because you have sinned greatly, because we have sinned greatly, then this table is for you. This is your reminder, this is our reminder of his death. We come and we eat and we drink, not by any means to add to it, but to remember that once for all sacrifice by which we are cleansed. Now look, if you are harboring bitterness, or if you are grumbling in your heart like we've been talking about today, then before the Lord, you need to deal with that. Leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled, says the word of God. It's today. It's a now thing. And then come. And if you've not yet come, or if you do not believe that the Lord's death and resurrection is for you personally, then please let the bread and the juice pass by. They're for believers. I hope you know that you're welcome here. And I'd love to talk to you about that. What's holding you back? You know, we believe that the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we are made pure, how we're filled with joy and great hope. You know, when there's all kinds of reasons for holding back, I know I held back for some time before, all right, Lord, all right, I'm yours. There's true freedom in Christ, true hope. So I'd love to have a conversation with you about that. But otherwise, so shall we pray, and then the stewards will come out and bring round the elements, and Joe and Jenny will lead us in worship. Oh, Heavenly Father. Father God, what a challenging text we've had before us this morning. Lord, it's a text where we see our deficiencies and our flesh so readily displayed, Lord, because we know that we are not patient in love ourselves, Lord. And even as James exhorts us to set our faces, to set our hearts and choose this, Lord, we know that we are desperately wicked, Lord. And Lord, we know that we must seek you and ask that you will just empower us and enable us and help us. Lord, we choose to do it. We choose to turn to you. Father, help us, I pray, God. Help us, Lord, in whatever situation we find ourselves where we're tempted to be impatient or we're tempted to not bear up under hardship, where we're not, we feel like we can't even bear up under tribulation. Oh, Father, may your Spirit draw near to us, Lord God. Father, please impress by your Spirit these things on our hearts. Father, may we just be, may our vision be filled afresh with your death and resurrection, with your cleansing blood as we take these elements. Remind us again, Lord, that all that is broken and deficient within us is covered, is paid for. All of that will be removed at your coming. Lord, you are working in us a very, very bright future. a great hope, an eternity of true joy. Praise you, God. Keep our eyes fixed on that, we pray. Bless us, Lord, as we take these elements. Bless us as we sing your praises. May it be way more than words said to a melody, but may it help us to give voice. May it stir our hearts to worship and praise you. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.